thank you, Jason. Let me just say something real quickly. He mentioned those five doctorates. Those are honorary doctorates. I would have been in school until I was 107 years old. So I just, let's just, we probably need to adjust that a little bit. He said that my energy is not flagging. That is generally true. But if your energy is flagging, do me a favor. Please go ahead and go to sleep. I've slept on the best of them, so what goes around comes around. I have... And I can see far more up here than you think I can. So just go ahead and go to sleep. And please, by all means, don't do like this. That's distracting. Just sleep and live to hear another day, you know. And of course, please don't do like this, pretending as if you're reading or lying or reading or praying. That's lying. That's a character problem. So just don't fight it. Yield and we'll be all right. So. It is an absolute joy to be here. And I don't say that because it's the protocol thing to say when you speak at an event to give all the acknowledgement and that kind of thing. But I am absolutely thrilled that there is a pastor's conference that is focusing on the primary motivation of the New Testament. And that is eternity. And part of the reason, please forgive my little hobby horse right here. I promise you I'm going to get to where I need to be. But one of my abiding concerns right now, and the way we're teaching younger men to lead and pastor, is that we've got so mired in the transactional that we've lost the noble wind in our sails. I mean, the how-tos are very important, but that's not sustainable. That's not sustainable. What is sustainable is what we were born for. We were born for heaven. We were born for the very presence of God. And so many of us get discouraged in ministry because we're trying to measure our impact by the wrong standard. And by nickels and noses and affirmation and that kind of thing. Now, those things are encouraging, but we're to be driven by a time we cannot see. And we all need to make it home before dark. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray together. Holy Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for what we have heard already. My soul was profoundly moved, blessed, and encouraged by what you've placed on Juan's heart to share with us. And I pray, God, that you'll do that all day and all tomorrow as this conference goes on, that you will speak to our hearts. God, we need a word from heaven. I pray particularly, Lord, for that pastor right now who's discouraged. The wind has gotten knocked out of their sails, and they came here with their shoulders slumped and a bit overwhelmed, and maybe there's issues that are out of control. But I pray, oh, Spirit of the living God, the great hope giver, may you come alongside and whisper hope and encouragement and direction. God bless us, we pray. I'm acutely aware of the fact that nobody needs to hear my miscellaneous ramblings about anything. But God, we can't make it without a word from heaven. So speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, a tablet, or an extraordinary memory, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I was assigned this text, and they asked me to speak on shepherding the flock in light of the second coming. Shepherding the flock in light of the second coming. You know, redundancy is a good thing, and I think John shared last night and Juan shared this morning, and you're going to hear this theme repeated, that it is the anchor motivation for all that we do. It is sort of like... The background of our computer screens. We do this. We do these things and we perform our callings not to leverage our careers and not to gain some type of recognition and not to hit some imaginary benchmarks along our journey, but we do it because we're faithful to Jesus and we're going to see him one day. That's why we do what we do. And that's what ultimately drives us. I served on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ for 27 wonderful years and have the joy and privilege of serving on the board now and it was just an incredible time. I love that movement and organization. But part of what I did for those many, many years was I traveled and spoke on university campuses. It grew into some other things later on. But in those formative years, our children were small, and I would be away from home a great deal, good part of the time. We didn't have a lot of budget to work with back then, so I had to make numbers work, and so which meant that I had to be out there for sometimes long stretches of time. What I did was one of the things I did was I had this picture of my family, and I would show up at some college town, and the first thing I would do is check into some little college motel or so, and I would take that picture out of my briefcase and I would put it on the mirror. And I did that for two basic reasons. Number one was to remind me that I was just a half a step away from stupid. That I could make a very bad choice, a very bad decision. And these people who believe in me, these people who trust me, these people who love me, how would I look them in the eye and explain the silly, stupid betrayal that I just committed? So I did it for that reason. The other reason was that I did it because it helped me to endure what I needed to do while I was gone. The last people I would see as I walked out to get on the campus that morning to speak or do whatever I was doing was Karen, Brian, Heather, Brendan, and Holly. And I would just say, man, I want to go home to them. And when things didn't work out on the road, I'd come back in and look at that and realize that I was going to go back to see them, to see them. All of us need to strip the barnacles from our expectations and our motivations. It's healthy to stand back and just strip down and ask ourselves a question. Now, why is it that I'm doing what I'm doing? Why am I laboring for what I'm doing? What is this all about, really? And we need to come back to these grand reminders. I just love the way Juan went through Philippians and traced how the second coming focuses and affects our discipleship. And I couldn't help but think as he was going through that, you know, Paul was in prison, and you knew he knew that it probably wasn't going to end well from a human perspective. But sometimes isolation is freedom, isn't it? Sometimes restriction causes us to focus on what matters most. And he could write with such compelling urgency, well, yeah, apostolic authority and inspiration of the Spirit, I get that. But he could write with such compelling urgency, because he could say, look, there's some credibility about what I'm talking about here. I don't have ESPN in this jail cell. Things are stripped away from me. And if I don't focus on what matters most, somebody needs to hear this. And if I don't focus on what matters most, I'm going to be in a fetal position. One of the things that I've learned in my all these years of ministry, and I know this sounds a little counterintuitive, but that is that encouragement is a decision. You choose to be encouraged. And too many of us, as Ravi Zacharias famously says, too many of us are thinking with our feelings and therefore restricting our effectiveness. And you choose what drives you. Now, in our text here, I think what's going on in the back of Peter's mind, given the broader context as to why he wrote the book of 1 Peter, is that he's focusing on these leaders and saying, hey, look, he's reaching out and grabbing them by the lapels and says, listen to me, you've got to be hope givers. That's your job. In fact, that's the job of our, as pastors. That's why we're there. Sorry. Pastoring is not for the feeble and faint of heart. We are hope givers. Hope givers. So what's going on here is that there's a There's a dispersion of the people. These Christians are scattered throughout this Roman Empire, and the heat is being turned up on them, and persecution is being released. And this is not some giggish, you know, evangelical subculture with our little nice things and our privileges to go around and be nasty with one another and call it culture wars. These people are getting killed. These people are getting messed over. Serious stuff is happening. So Peter is addressing them here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He's grabbing the leaders, and he's saying to these leaders, you were born for this day. You were born for this day. Another little thing parenthetically that I've learned about leadership is that leadership shines brightest in the context of opposition. Leadership shines brightest in the context of opposition. And so here we have it. Peter says, hey, look, this is your moment. Suffering and persecution was probably putting a strain on the entire Christian community. And these leaders needed to keep this in mind as they ministered to these believers. I can imagine them showing up in these small little house churches and wondering, is there a word for me today? Do you have something for me today? I just lost my job. I don't know how we're going to make it. Do you have something for me today? And my brothers, as you stand up every Sunday morning and you open the sacred text, you got to understand, you can't just be focused on how well your message is structured. That's very important. You got to do your homework, study all of that. But for what reason? For what reason? So that you will do well? Absolutely not. Under the hoods of all those people who are filling up those auditoriums, coming inside of your church. Some of them are living in they're going through a living hell. Husband has had an affair. Your daughter has decided that she doesn't want to be a woman anymore. Kids strung out on drugs. What are you going to tell me? Where's my hope? What am I going to do? Unfortunately, in these United States, much of modern, and I don't like using this term anymore because it has too much baggage, but I'll use it for I can't think of another descriptor. Much of modern evangelicalism has become very giggish and industrialized. It's become very popish. And we need the hope of heaven to drill down deeply in our hearts and in our bosoms. And my brothers, we are the gatekeepers. We are the gatekeepers. We are the mouthpieces. God is speaking through us. And I think that this is in the back of Peter's mind. I don't want to get too expansive or exaggerate the context here, but I actually think that this is in the back of Peter's mind. He's saying to these leaders, hey, from a human perspective, you are the link between these people's suffering and hope. And brothers, you got to show up. That's the flavor. And by the way, when you do exegesis and you study a text, don't just study it in its literal, historical, grammatical context, very important, but look at it in its emotional context. And Peter's writing them and he says, hey, God's laid his hand on you, and with the calling comes increased capacity. Did you hear what I just said? With your calling comes increased capacity. So now he says, you got to get these people ready for the return of the king. In this short paragraph, actually, I'm not ending off the paragraph, verse 5. I'm putting that over with the next section, verse 6. But in this short paragraph, the impetus is you are leading and shepherding to get these people ready for the return of the king. And as you prepare them for that, you're going to produce profound, relevant endurance right now as they wait. It's not a one-off thing. So, in light of this, Peter is underscoring our responsibility, obviously, as shepherds. I'm not very creative here. If you've ever heard me preach, you realize that. I just want to make three observations, and I think the text flows this way. It flows this way. Peter begins with himself, and he ends with ultimate accountability. So, Peter talks about, to these leaders, our compelling legacy, and he's using himself as a benchmark. That's found in verse 1. Then he talks about the core, our core calling, verses 2 and 3. And then he talks about the certainty of our accountability. That's verse 4. So first of all, he's underscoring, number one, our compelling legacy. In order to give these folks hope, and as Juan just said it so wonderfully, Paul did this himself, and every spiritual leader does this. And by the way, all leadership is prophetic. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that, all leadership is incarnational. That's Bible. It's not what you say and your ability to articulate the clarity of vision, mission, and goals and strategies to get there. That's not necessarily what the Bible talks about leadership. Leadership in the Bible means that we're the portrait of the desired destination. Leadership in the Bible means that we're the portrait of the desired destination. And every great man and woman of God, that's the reason why character is everything in terms of leadership in the Bible. It's everything. Because you've got to be where we want the people to arrive. Now, I know that we're shepherd and sheep at the same time and that we're not perfect. But again, just as Paul did and all throughout scriptures, just as Paul did, Peter does the same thing. He raises himself up as a hopeful and hope-filled standard for them to operate. So he says here in verse 2, verse 1, he says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now you have to understand, when he strings this on like this, it reminds me, I hear echoes of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, when he's reaching out and grabbing Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God. In other words, boy, listen to me. Listen to me. And Peter, this is the spirit here. He says, I exhort you. Fellow elder, right? I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I'm a partaker of the glories that will be revealed. So when they read, they went, oh, I think he's serious about us listening to him. Hear this. But I think there's something more that he's saying here. Obviously, as I've said, he refers himself in these three ways. And the very first thing he says, as a fellow elder, I think he is talking about his heart connection with them. He says, look, I am one of you. He says, listen to me, what I'm getting ready to ask you is not something that I've not done. I'm with you. I identify with you. I'm in this thing with you. You're not by yourself. And by the way, I think you need to look around, and what a wonderful thing. I just loved it as I was walking over from the hotel and watching you all last night and early this morning, interacting with one another. Being together like this helps you understand, no. You're not the only one that has a few members that are 6 cents short of a dollar, okay? I mean, you're not the only one that's gone through all of this stuff. No, you're not the only one whose kids have ever made bad choices. You're not the only one that's having a little difficulty with your other elders. You're not the only one like, no, I'm a fellow elder with you. I get it. The second thing that he says is that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I actually think this implies several things. Number one, his calling and authority as an apostle. And I think he was saying, okay, I'm going to play one of these chips. I realize I got 6 silver bullets and 24 targets, but this is silver bullet time. And I'm going to fire one of these bullets here. And I want you to know that what I'm about ready to tell you does not come from someone who's just your average another follower. I was a witness of the sufferings of our Savior. I saw him. You didn't see him, but I saw him. I betrayed him, and he put me back together. So Peter said, forgive me on this, I'm not bragging, but I have impeccable credibility to say what I'm about ready to tell you. But I also think that Peter's hinting at the compelling point of reference. Maybe I shouldn't say point of reference. The compelling context in which we do ministry. All of our ministry, everything that we do is around the cross. The context of what we do is around the cross. And I think in the broader theme of the book, Peter is talking about, yeah, just as our Savior suffered, I saw that. I was a part of that. The beauties of the cross and what he accomplished. Paul said it, didn't he? Philippians 1:29, for you is giving on behalf of Christ, and not only believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a part of that. And I want you to be encouraged by that. And the third thing that he says about himself is that he's a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I think this is saying, hey, look. I'm not down or depressed when I say these things to you. Oh, no. I'm not crying in my soup. I'm not over here in the corner of the fetal position. I haven't pushed the rewind button when it comes to ministry. I haven't put myself in some grand parentheses because I'm sad. I'm not doing any of that. Why? Because I'm going to see him. And I believe it. Before I finish this next statement, he could crack the skies. I don't know what your theology says about eschatology, but I believe in the imminent return of our Savior. And by the way, we need to stop. We need to stop this process nonsense in our theology where we just keep procrastinating and living as if, well, Jesus is coming back, but we treat it as if it's some little Saturday morning cartoon. It's a reality. So Peter says that. He says that. So again, the point is that we're not alone, and we're driven by the suffering and death of our Savior, and we're looking for his return. Help me help you to think like I'm thinking. That's what Peter's saying. Help me help you to think like I'm thinking. Help me help you to feel like I am feeling. Help me help you to live like I am living. This is throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Isn't that the whole reason for Hebrews chapter 11? I actually believe, and who am I, but I actually believe that the thought of Hebrews 11, the complete thought of Hebrews 11, that section, is really not completed until verse 3 of chapter 12, because the punchline is given in chapter 3 of verse 12. Why did he give these biographical snapshots of great men and women of God who kept believing and kept stumbling toward obedience and kept rushing after it and kept trusting God? Why? So that we would endure. So that we would not lose hope. So that we wouldn't give up. We would just keep coming after it and coming after it and coming after it. The ultimate illustration that he gives is just, for consider Jesus, analogizomai, consider Jesus. Contrast and comparison. Take your eyes off of yourself and off of what you want and see the Savior who endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, as Juan reminded us of that. And our passion should be, oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. So Peter says, that's what I'm going for, and that's what I want you to go for. That's what I want you to live for. Paul preaching his own eulogy, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, look, Timothy, look. All this extraneous stuff, get it away from the core of what you're doing. Get it, push it back. Doesn't make any difference. Be sober in all things. Pay attention to yourself. Then what does he say? He said, look, Timothy, look at me. The time of my departure has come. And I don't think he was saying that in some morbid sense. He was talking about the word was used of ships that were laying down and getting ready to set sail across the Mediterranean. My time has come. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. But not only to me, but for all who love his appearing. So, with establishing that, Peter says in that verse 1, okay, you got that, okay? You got that? This is what you need to see, think, and feel. You got it? I know it's hard, but you're a hope giver. Can I be a benchmark for you? Can I be a benchmark for you? So he says, this is your compelling legacy. This is your compelling legacy. But then secondly, he slides into our core calling. You can do a whole lot of stuff, he says. Maybe nice, fluffy things you want to do in ministry. You could do that if you want to. But I want to call you back to the main thing. Why are you a pastor? Why are you a pastor? Why are you a pastor? By the way, if you don't have a good answer for that, I'm a little too old to do recreational preaching, so let me just say this to you. If you don't have a good answer for that, update your resume. Now, why are you a pastor? And Peter says, this is the core of your calling. This moment is the core of your calling. Here it is. Then he says, this is what you're to do. Based upon all of this, here's the message I have for you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Your time, your thinking, your activity. If you're called to pastor, the focus of your life is people. Did you hear what I said? If you're called to pastor, the focus of your life is people, not processes, not systems. Yeah, they give integrity and credibility to what we do and all that kind of stuff. But the focus of your life is people. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Poimeno. Poimeno. And I, by the way, the root idea of shepherd, men, it means to tend. To tend. To be so close. To know what needs are. To know what the conditions are. I got to tell you, it's a little difficult for me as a pastor. Our church is fairly sizable. Well, pretty sizable. And I struggle with this, because if I'm not careful, I can be sitting in meetings and how to line up this and plan for this and this can leverage this. And all that stuff is important. But if I'm not careful, I can delegate my heart and lose my integrity. I have to remind myself of this constantly. Whoa, don't sit in so many meetings, buddy. Get yourself over to that hospital. Now, you could delegate that to your care pastor. Now, maybe you need to go see that family. Why? Because I'm called to shepherd and not to shuffle systems and org charts. And that's what you're called to do. He says, shepherd, tend to them. Shepherding does not just mean feeding. Doesn't just mean feeding. And I got to be careful of this because, you know, I'm not very gifted. That's not false humility. There are two gifts that I have. And the rest, I don't know, it's a crapshoot. But I know I got two. For whatever reason, you know, you're the jury on all this. For whatever reason, I sense this pleasure when I open this book. And the other one is when I lead. The rest, I don't, you know. But those of us who traffic in truth, those of us who have strong communication skills, you got to remember, yes. Preaching lights all the fires in the church. That's true. And you know, a lot of your leading is done through preaching. That is true. But preaching is not total shepherding. It's not the only thing that you do. Don't cloister yourself off from people. Don't hide in your study. I know it takes time, takes 20, 25 hours or 15 hours or whatever it might be for you to get that sermon together. Yes, put in the time. Do it. But you need to carve time in your schedule to do these other things. As in caring. As in heart leadership. As in guiding. Yes, as in protecting. That's what we do. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. We may not like it, but callings don't always match up to our desires. And be very careful of adopting thinking that says you should only do what you like to do. That's dangerous thinking. You do what you're supposed to do. You do what you're obligated to do. Joy comes as a result of responsibility. And so he says, shepherd them, shepherd them, shepherd them. So if you are a shepherd, you're called to love people. If you're a shepherd, you're called to love them, love them. When I first became a pastor in 2005, I've always been a churchman. Actually, I've been involved in planting churches before, and I've always been somewhat of a preacher, a bit of an anomaly with Campus Crusade for Christ, but that's not a negative, it was a niche there. Several friends of mine that pastored larger churches said to me, as they heard that I was going to be a pastor at Fellowship Bible Church, they said to me, Crawford, given the size of the church and this kind of thing, it's going to take you 3 to 5 years to feel as if you're a pastor. I said, they might be blowing smoke a little bit. I got fairly good relational skills on balance. I don't think it's going to take me that long. But you know what? They were right. They were right. And you all know this. I'm preaching to the choir. People will let you lead them even. People will let you preach to them. They will let you teach them. But you have to become their pastor. You have to become their pastor. And here's the tipping point. Here's the tipping point. For me, it was about almost three and a half years into this. I was driving on our campus, and I'll never forget this. It just dawned on me. I realized that I love these people more than I love what I wanted to do for them. Do you love your folks? Do they know that you love them? I didn't say you love your vision, you love the plans, you love the new youth center, you love the mission strategy, you love what you're going to do for Easter, you're jazzed about that, jazzed about the new website. I mean, you're happy about that. But honestly, do you love process more than people? Do you love productivity more than people? Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. Listen to your messages. Listen to them. Is there a heart coming out through your words? Your illustrations, your applications. Are there pathways to performance? Or do they sense the love of the Lord Jesus? Shepherd the flock. Well, how do you do that? Well, by exercising oversight. By exercising oversight. Then he says, okay, here's how you exercise oversight. There are three contrasts that he walks us through. And I could say a bunch of stuff. Just the very expression, exercising oversight, means that if you are a people pleaser, you'll never be an effective leader. There comes points, and most pastors, most of us have some people pleasing in them. I have some in me. But what you have to learn, if you're going to exercise oversight, that implies not everybody wants to go in the same direction in which you think they need to go, that God wants them to go. And so if you have to have a lot of affirmation before you move, you're not going to be God's man. And these are tough times. In the words of the late Elizabeth Elliot, Jesus Christ has not called us to a playground, he's called us to a battlefield. And so we've got to shepherd people and lead them to where they don't want to go, but when they get there, they've always wanted to be there. Exercise oversight. You got to lead. You got to lead. You got to lead. And sometimes that means confrontation. Sometimes that means conflict. But he says, exercise oversight. Well, how do you exercise oversight? Well, the first contrast here in verse 2, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. willingly exercise oversight, not from guilt-ridden obligation. So now, I'm not showing up because I'm supposed to do this. I'm not there because I'm supposed to be there. I don't show up because, you know, if I don't, they won't like me. No, you do this willingly. If we serve because we feel we have to, we will lose our joy. We will lose our joy, and the church will suffer. I'm old enough right now to have witnessed a number of my colleagues who have burnt out, and I kissed burnt out here a few years ago. But can I give you a bit of my observation? Sometimes burnout is not a matter of doing too much. I think that's a superficial evaluation or diagnosis of that. Some of us burn out because we are tied to the wrong motivation. There's energy, amazing energy, that is found in doing the right thing for the right reason. And so he says, do this willingly. Nobody's, you know, got a gun to your head to do this. There are no locks on the door. If you're pouting and you're in a bad place and you don't want to listen as a leader and you're just kind of like beaten up about it, go someplace else. Willingly. The second contrast is found again in verse 2. Exercise is always not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly. Just the juxtaposition of those expressions there, shameful gain, says that you have restricted your motivation. You're a little duplicitous. And you're not free. And what Peter is saying is that, whoa, watch the subtle attachment to money. Watch it, brother. Careful. I'm going to say something that I don't have time to unpack. Richard Foster wrote a book many years ago called Money, Sex, and Power. I am not a person who finds demons behind every door, but I have to tell you that there are a lot of demons associated with sex, power, and money. Be careful. Be careful of making decisions that are primarily driven by dollars. I know we need to be responsible, we need to take care of our families, but both of our sons are pastors, and as they were headed toward ministry and this kind of thing, I actually warned them. It's careful, fellas. Yes, finances are, you have to take care of your family. That's a question to ask when you're being interviewed, and that's important, obviously, that's important. But what you need to do is ask the calling question primarily. And be careful of getting backdoored into that. Because you find yourself making decisions that are, you know, it's a little tainted. You do stuff that, nah. And by the way, I'll say, you be very careful. Be very careful of powerful people who want to get close to you. Ask the question, why? What Peter is saying basically is this, if I would use the vernacular, say, hey, remember, you ain't for sale. You need to be free and have an authentic eagerness about you that's uncontaminated by other things. You are free. And this is how you shepherd the flock. If you're shepherding them because there's some type of insidious, a little subtle payoff that's coming back this way, No. Now you're gonna have people dictating your time and who you spend time with and this kind of thing. And because they got the lake house that you can use with your kids, you spend a little bit more time with them. And because, you know, they're able to help out with this thing over here, then I'm gonna, you know, this stuff is really subtle, Jack. Trust me, I've lived through it. Stand back. You do it eagerly, unattached. Money is seductive and powerful. The third contrast is that how do you exercise this oversight willingly, eagerly, but personally? And I suppose I've already alluded to this, but he says here, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I want to say something here. I don't agree. I have listened to a number of guys say, well, leaders should never lead with power. That's a stupid statement. It's irresponsible and stupid. It's one of those things that sounds nice on a tweet the thing out or whatever. But that is a stupid statement. You're a leader. You have authority and power. It's not you have it and you should use it. It's how you use it and why you use it that's the issue. What Peter's talking about is hey. You be, as I said earlier, you must be, your passion is to be the portrait of the desired destination. You will never ask anybody to do anything that either you have not done or you're not willing to do. That's a benchmark for me. You don't use people and you don't leverage your platform to get undue attention. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying that you don't have power. Sure, you have power. And you should use it appropriately. But it's not for self-aggrandizement. It's not to stroke yourself. Leaders should use authority and power to serve and empower, not to control and punish. The only reason why you have a position of leadership and power is that God is trusting you to empower other people and give it away constructively. That's the only reason why you have it. It's not about you. It's not the top box on the org chart. Leaders should use authority and power to bless and promote. Oh, you know the classic illustration of this, don't you? John 13. By the way, John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse. Really, Jesus is preaching his own wake. That's what he's doing. You know the culture of the time. If there was a house of any substance, if you came to that house that had some substance, they had servants there, it was the job of the lowliest of all the servants to wash the feet. And the reason why they washed the feet is because they walked distances and that kind of thing. And the other one was that they reclined to eat and you didn't want somebody's dirty feet in your falafel. So they washed the feet. Probably a little more than that, but that's right. And so here they are. Jesus could have played the top-down card with them, right? He could have. He's the Lord of history. He created them. He could have said, Peter, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas, Philip, guys, get some water and wash feet. I'm thinking through the sorrow of what I'm going through tonight. You know, he could play the delegation card. But what does he do? He takes his outer garment, and the inner garment was, the underneath garment was what slaves, servants wore around the house as they cleaned. Think about this, the Lord of history. God Almighty gets on his knees and washes feet, the feet of Judas. And Peter says, don't do this.
And in so many words, Jesus said, Peter, shut your mouth, man. I want to teach you a lesson in leadership that I don't want you to ever, ever forget. That if you're going to be called great in my kingdom, you want to be a great leader, you're a permanent member of the fraternity of the Tao and the Basin. And your authority to lead is in direct proportion to your ability to serve. And if you're not serving, you have no authority to lead. So. Then thirdly, it's like a top of the funnel. Peter says, I've got some serious stuff I need to tell to you folks here. And it's urgent because the king is coming back. Here's my motivation, and I want you to borrow from it. But here's the core of your calling. You're called to shepherd. And shepherding means to give oversight. There's a way in which you have to give oversight. It can't be self-serving. But then he begins with the focal point of all things. And you could trace this through 1 Peter. And that is our certain accountability. That's what he says in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears. Oh, this is so pregnant with implications, it gives birth while you preach. I'm telling you, man, this is amazing. That wasn't that funny. I need to remember that. I just thought of it. Chief shepherd. This is a rare term. It's the only place that it's ever used in the New Testament. What is he saying? Well, I think you don't need to be some brilliant scholar to figure this out. If you can just read the text, what he's saying here. This is wow, wow. Peter begins with himself, but he ends with where the ultimate model is and the ultimate accountability is. That you don't have to do what I tell you to do, but when the chief shepherd appears, you're the under-shepherd. What is he saying? Well, it's a reminder that we are servants and not autocrats. We're servants and not autocrats. Everybody is accountable. And I tell younger leaders all the time, don't ever follow anybody that's not following somebody. Everybody's accountable. This is not your ministry. We're under shepherds. And so it implies here that we're not autocrat. We serve under the authority of the chief shepherd, doing his will and not our own. We're tethered to him. That's the reason why you cannot separate prayer and reliance upon God from what you do in ministry. Your calling is about the execution of the will of God in and through your life during your moment in history. We live under his authority. And because he's coming back, our positions of leadership are temporary. Every pastor is an interim pastor. I don't say that to be cute. That's the reason why we got to stop being so full of ourselves. When you die, somebody's going to kick some dirt over your coffin. They might sniffle and cry a little bit, but then they're going to say, next. That's why arrogance is so stupid. The chief shepherd, he's coming back. We're going to be held accountable. But there's also recognition here. It says here that And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. No, they may not recognize you down here. Might be hard right now down here. They don't say thank you down here. They don't affirm all the stuff that you've done. They don't appreciate you down here. But if heaven is real and its coming is certain, it'd be nice to get it down here. The Bible teaches that we should encourage one another. The Bible teaches that we should put our arms around another. We should weep with those who weep. We should do that. We should. But none of us are the fourth members of the Trinity, and so we're imperfect. We don't. We get overlooked. But Peter uses some wonderful language here. He calls this crown unfading. And I think he's referring to, hey, look, you know those folks who win the Isthmian games and those people who win those track things down here, and they go up on the platform and they get this wreath of plants and flowers placed on their head? That's going to die. That's going to die. What are you working for? What are you shepherding for? Why are you doing what you do? Is there more followers on Instagram? Pump up your Twitter followers. A lot of likes on Facebook. Seriously? That's a fading crown. You're doing it because he called you to do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, man, I just love the brilliance of Paul, the way he writes. He's just given this masterful treatise on the resurrection. Breathtaking. And it's like it's this incredible Baroque symphony that comes to this amazing climax. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, instantly, this mortal shall put on immortality. We will be changed. I'm thinking of my mother when she had a massive heart attack. My dad had gone home to be with Jesus, and she wakes up, and I'm standing there with my sisters and myself, and she looks at me. The first thing she says, said, I want to see Jesus. But we ain't home yet. So what does Paul say? Love it. He said, that time has not come, but it's coming. And you don't know when, and neither do I. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a summary statement of chapter 15. That's your motivation. So what do you do? And I'll land a plane on this. What do you do? There are three primary attitudes that he mentions there. You serve the Lord, number one. You serve him with diligence. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Who told you to quit? Who told you to give up? Who told you to do that? Did God change that? Look, God does not have a speech impediment, and so if he has not told you to move on, you just keep doing what he last told you to do. And you pour your heart and soul in it. Serve him with diligence. Secondly, you serve him with perseverance. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, a metakinesis, not with motion. I don't mean to sound like a locker room coach here, but because we're going to see him one day, we've got to learn how to take a punch. Not with motion, implying the forces moving against you, the world, the flesh, the devil. And they're not sitting back in their lazy boy lounger while we gallivant across this time in our moment in history and do the will of God. But we have the Word of God, we have each other, we've got the Spirit of God, we've got the power of prayer. Hold your ground. And then thirdly, we serve him with excellence. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. A little bit of a double entendre. It means both to excel, A-C-C, as well as to excel. Get after it and do it the very best you can. Why? Because our Savior, our Heavenly Father, controls the clock and the calendar, and we don't. At any moment, he can say, either give me back my breath, or look who's here. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. God, help us to shepherd well. Will you help me? Help us to keep in mind that we are accountable to you. You are coming. You will reward us. God, put a holy fire in our bosom to keep after it until that glorious day comes. In Jesus' name. Amen.